12 to 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly was put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. After they die, some people want to be remembered for their political achievements, and they make sure that no one forgets their political achievements because they write lengthy memoirs. Churchill was a great writer, wasn't he? His history of the English speaking peoples and his history of the Second World War and his place in the memory of our country is assured. And Tony Blair wrote his memoirs, The Journey, and Margaret Thatcher, her diaries, and so on and so forth. They don't want us to forget the things that they did on behalf of our country, whether for good or for ill. Still others are remembered for their inventions or scientific achievements. Mr. Hoover developing the vacuum cleaner, and his name is now a household word, isn't it? And no doubt something similar will happen with James Dyson and the way in which he developed the vacuum cleaner further. Mr. Henry Ford and the mass production of the motor car, and these people, their place in history is assured, isn't it? And that's what many people live for, to be remembered after they die, for their political achievements, scientific inventions, the way in which they changed the culture, and their paintings still adorn art galleries, their music is still performed in concert halls, and so on and so forth. But we're not all geniuses, are we? And as other people, perhaps more modestly, simply want to be remembered as a nice, kind person who never did anybody any harm and tried to do their best in life. Well, here is the Apostle Peter. He's nearing his end. He's conscious that his exodus is near. He will depart from this life. But he doesn't so much want his readers to remember him, but to remember the message that he proclaimed to them. And so he writes in this second letter of his to stir them up by reminding them of the glorious message of the gospel. In the first 11 verses of the letter, he introduces himself and the main theme of this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 12, through to the end of chapter 2, we have the main body of the letter, his teaching. And then he concludes it all in chapter 3 by exhorting us to live in the light of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the main theme in chapter 2 will be warning the churches against false teachers. But before he takes on those who are proclaiming error, he sets before the church the authentic witness of the prophets and apostles. Because the church is founded on the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. And we're to build our churches and build our lives on that sure foundation. And now in the verses that we're looking at, he sets down on paper, this is why I'm writing to you, to stir you up by reminding you of these things so that you never forget them, and are therefore led astray into error, which will damage your churches, damage your spiritual lives as individual believers. First of all then, what we need is not novelty, but to remember what we already know. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. But we are addicted to novelty, aren't we? And we have all these gadgets around our houses, and we are constantly upgrading them so we've got the latest features. I remember the very first mobile phone that I had bought for me by my mum for my birthday, and all it could do was send and receive calls, with a bit of fiddling around, a text message or two, but that was about it. And then after that came, when that stopped working properly, the next mobile phone, it was able to take photographs, and the one after that, you can search the internet and all kinds of things, a lot of photographs and film clips, and you can create a Word document and do a bit of typing on it. I mean, that's what it's like, isn't it? We've got to have the latest feature. I went to see a film the other day in the cinema, and there were adverts about mobile phones you can do this with and that with and the other with, and you think, well, mine can't do that. And perhaps when's my upgrade due next? And it's got to be new, isn't it? A novel, addicted to new and novel ideas rather than things that are tried and tested and time-honoured. And that attitude can enter into the church, can't it? So we don't want the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We want something new for a new day and a new generation. And so the church constantly needs to upgrade what it's saying and upgrade what it's doing. But that can be, the attitude is fair enough when it comes to mobile phones or microwave ovens, but it's very dangerous when that attitude begins to seep into the church. Because what we've been given is truth that is old, but truth that is ever new and fresh. And if people come along presenting novelty and new ideas, it's likely that they're going to be leading us astray. Peter had preached the gospel to them, the gospel he'd received from Christ, the gospel that he had in common with the other apostles, and now false teachers had infiltrated the churches over which he had influence. They denied the Lord who bought them. And rather than teaching that believers should live godly lives, they were giving themselves over to a life of sin and corruption and encouraging others to do the same. And Peter doesn't try and compete with them on the novelty front, or their false teaching, as it were, that it's like a mobile phone that can search the internet and it's got a GPS feature as well that can guide you on the way from Westbury to wherever. And but mine can do even better than that. It can drive the car for you and whatever, make you a cup of tea. No, he doesn't do that, does he? Perhaps pardonable exaggeration, or maybe not pardonable, I don't know. But I think you know what I'm trying to say anyway. So he doesn't compete with them on the novelty front. Well, anything they can do, I can do better. No, what he wants to do is to remind these believers of the message that he proclaimed to them right at the very beginning when they first became Christians. And he makes no apology for not telling them anything new. He says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And he wants them to remain just where they were. There's only one foundation for the church, isn't there? Jesus Christ and what he's done for us in order to save us from our sins. And the church is established on that one foundation. And we must never drift from that foundation. Because if we do, the whole edifice will crumble and fall apart. So then, what are these things in which we must be established, which we already know, if we're faithful to the gospel? Well, the first thing is this, that sinners need a saviour. It can be tempting, can't it, sometimes in our churches, to assume the essentials so we can move on to other things that perhaps we find are a little bit more interesting, like transforming society or seeking spiritual experiences or whatever else it is. Yeah, we know all that stuff, the gospel basics, but let's go on to something deeper, something more fascinating. But there can't be anything more fascinating than the essentials of the gospel, can there? There can't be anything more deep and wonderful than the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, we know these things and we're established in them, and we must continue in what we've believed, to hold to the faith once delivered to the saints. And in the early section of his letter, Peter refers to Jesus Christ as the Saviour of his people. In verse 1, he speaks of the righteousness of our God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 11, he speaks of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's the message, isn't it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why do we need saving? Because there's something wrong with us. And because God is a holy God who will judge us for our sins. He has to warn the false teachers about this, doesn't he? In chapter 2, in a very forthright way, that the God who judged the wicked at Sodom and Gomorrah will judge those who preach error and encourage believers to live in an ungodly way. God hasn't changed. The problems of human nature haven't changed. And that's why the idea that we need to be constantly updating our message is absolutely foolish. We like to think that we are so very different from people in the past, but that's not true, is it? Human nature doesn't change, and there's nothing new under the sun. Nelson Mandela passed away, didn't he, just this week. And we know that his great struggle was to bring an end to apartheid in South Africa. Oh, what a terrible system that was, to divide society along racial lines. So if you were black, you couldn't sit on the front of a bus. Or you couldn't share the same public bathhouses as a white person. It's simply racial prejudice, isn't it? Judging people because of their skin pigment and their culture, rather than accepting that all human beings are made in the image of God, whatever their colour and whatever their background or whatever. And all should therefore be treated with equal dignity and respect, all stand equal before the law. Why is it then that throughout history there's been racial prejudice? Racial prejudice has manifested in the formal system of apartheid in South Africa and racial prejudice in our country today. That poor man, wasn't it, who was beaten to death and then burnt. It was suspected that he was a paedophile. Of course, there was nothing in that. And he looked different to the others who were around him in the neighbourhood. They treated him most cruelly, and he died in a most awful way. These things are still happening, aren't they? In modern society, problems like that still remain. William Wilberforce, as we know, nobly battled against slavery, didn't he, 250 years ago or so. Just recently there was a case of a family in South London, I think it was, keeping three women in a state of virtuous servitude. And there was a similar event, wasn't there, in America, a man keeping a couple of women there as his own personal slaves. Things don't change. Yes, the Roman Empire was built on slavery, but our hearts are still the same. And if we can exploit other people and oppress other people, given the right opportunity, then we will do so for all the upgrades of modern technology and for all the way that we congratulate ourselves for how sophisticated we are compared with the primitive people of the past. These stubborn sins cling to us generation after generation after generation. Man's inhumanity to man. The petty cruelty, the cross words, the people falling out and families torn apart. There's something wrong with us, isn't there, as human beings? And the gospel isn't addressed to some kind of superficial little need, some itch that could be scratched with a mobile phone upgrade or a bigger telly. The gospel deals with us on that fundamental level of who we are before God and how we need to be reconciled to God. And so we need that constant reminder, don't we, that sinners need a saviour. And yes, we want to have an impact on society and the culture. Yes, we want deeper experiences of God. But everything we do, whether in terms of community involvement or seeking more of God, must flow from the great facts of the gospel. That the Father sent his Son to save the world, born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, come to seek us and to save us by laying down his life on the cross, that we might be declared right with God, that we might be set apart as God's holy people and set on the road to glory, and that our Jesus is coming again in power and majesty to bring us home with him forever. He died on the cross to deliver us of this present evil age and bring us back to God. We must never forget that we are sinners in need of a Saviour. For this reason, I will not be negligent, he says, to remind you of these things. There's going to be an element of repetition in preaching, just as there is in the Bible. The Bible keeps on going back to these central facts. And faithful, that is preaching, is faithful to the Bible's message, and will do exactly the same, and without apology too. And then, that those who have been saved by grace must grow in grace. We've been given all things necessary for life and godliness through the exceeding great and precious promises that God has given us in Christ. In him, by his divine power, we shall be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And therefore we are, as it were, to ascend the ladder of virtue, from faith to love, adding to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control, steadfastness, to steadfastness, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. To go on in the Christian faith, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Whereas these false teachers, they were using the grace of God as an excuse for sin. We're not saved in sin, but we are saved from sin. He came into the world to save us from sin's power and from its polluting effects, that we might be holy as the Lord our God is holy. Now, of course, what I'm saying is nothing new to you. It's the bread and butter stuff of the Christian life, isn't it? But how easy it is for us to forget these things as we live our lives in this world, so busy with frenetic activity and careers to pursue and families to look after, and all the necessary things that we do and activities in the church to organise, that we need to keep our attention on this fact, don't we? That we've been saved by grace, we must therefore grow in grace, seek to draw near to the Lord and live in a way that pleases him and honours him, and to make use of the means of grace in the life of the church as the word is proclaimed, and as we seek God in prayer, as we gather around the Lord's table and use the gifts that the Lord has given us to build each other up in our faith, as we meditate on the word personally and seek God in prayer on an individual level. These basics of the Christian life. And to seek to serve the Lord in the whole of our lives, in our homes, in our communities, in the workplace. He's called us, hasn't he, to be salt and light in this corrupt world and in this dark world. And wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we belong to him, and we're called to follow him and make him known. Now, there's nothing new in that. I'm not saying, well, that was a dazzling new insight from the preacher this evening. I don't know if I'm saying anything new at all. But Peter said, he wanted to remind believers of this, didn't he? You've got to be growing. If you've experienced the salvation of the Lord, you must grow in the Lord and continue to grow in him until you go to be with him. Then, as he would remind his readers of these things, I think he also has in mind the glorious future that awaits those who grow in grace. He said, didn't he, in verse 11, right at the end of the previous section, "For as you grow in the Lord, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." How much attention do we give to that stunning fact that he's coming, and that every eye will see him, and when we see him, we shall be made like him, and that all humanity will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul could write to Timothy about believers in the early church that they were among those who loved his appearing. Well, could it be written about us in similar language that we love his appearing? We look for it, we long for it, we hope to see him, we long to see him, we desire to behold our Lord in his glory, and we cry out continually, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Children long for Christmas, don't they? They look over the pages of the Argos catalogue and they begin to draw up their Christmas list, and they can't wait. And we similarly excited about the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we shall have that entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Saviour when he comes. There was a time when evangelicals used to be called second comers, wasn't there? And maybe there was a lopsidedness there, but I think we are lopsided in the other way, because we don't give sufficient attention to this history. Transforming fact, what could be more important, stunning, grand than the fulfillment of God, all God's saving purposes when he comes to put the world to rights when his son returns in majesty and power at the end of the age. And so Peter's goal, he says, in writing this second letter was not to introduce new mysteries, to give them dazzling, novel insights into the Christian message, but to remind the people of God of these old truths. Sinners need a Saviour. Those who are saved by grace must grow in grace and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it is, too, I would say, with preachers. A test of a sermon is not whether you necessarily learn anything new. Hopefully sometimes you might learn something new as you listen to the Word of God being explained, and new insights are given into the meaning of a verse, and the Spirit enlightens your minds in some way by his grace. But what we need above all else is to be reminded of what we already know, and to be established in the present truth. There's a great danger, isn't there, of us forgetting these central realities. And we need to return to the old paths, wherein there is a good way, because therein we shall find life. And then secondly, what we need is to be stirred up by remembering what we already know. The apostle is aware that he hasn't got long in this life. He says, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And that's why I read earlier from John 21. As there our Lord told Peter that when he was an old man, he would go where he wouldn't want to go himself, predicting that Peter would die a martyr's death. It's likely that's what Peter means now. He's an older man. He knows what's coming. He must put off his tent, his present body. He will face his decease or his exodus, his release from this life, and his entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. What would you do if you were told you haven't got long to live? Some people splash out, don't they, and go to Disney World and whitewater rafting and things that they would like to have done and didn't quite manage to get round to doing, or some more sedate thing like going to see tulips in Amsterdam or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with, of course, that, experiencing God's world while we've still got time left in it. But Peter's great desire as he faced death was to stir up his readers by reminding them of the glories of the gospel. And this word stir up could mean awaken. As the disciples awakened Jesus when he was asleep in a boat, when there was a storm at sea. Awake, Lord, don't you know that we're perishing? And the word is used of a storm in John chapter 6, verse 18, when the disciples were on board the boat, Jesus was praying on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the wind whipped up a mighty storm. And it's the same word he used there, to awaken, to stir up a mighty storm. And so Peter says here, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. The trouble is that we can become far too sleepy and at ease in our Christian lives. Perhaps you might be tempted to think that error is more interesting and engaging than the truth. And if that is the case, we need to be stirred up by being reminded constantly of the central matters of our faith. After all, the world is in a state of constant excitement, isn't it? Excitement over the latest celebrity or film or political event, and they're all up in arms about it, and they're talking about it, and that'll die down, it's old hat. Then it'll be the next band, the next political figure, the next cultural movement, and then that'll die down, and they'll pick up something else. And all the time, we Christians seem to be quite lethargic about our faith. Well, we need that stirring, don't we, in the depths of our souls as we are confronted by the glories of our faith. Do we really believe what we believe? Are we so full of it that it overflows? Is there that life in our souls that flows from the gospel? The storms whipped up the sea, didn't they, on the east coast, and overflowed the poor defences, and sadly people's houses were flooded as a result, weren't they? But in the early church, the people of God were stirred, and the blessing overflowed the churches to communities, and there was revival and awakening and conversions and blessing. And the function of preaching is not simply to give you information. So you think, well, yes, sir, I understand that text a little bit better now, but the preaching, at least in its intention, is meant to stir us up in knowing the truth and to move our hearts and to stir our souls that we might know God better and be stirred up to serve him yet more faithfully. After all, if the central realities of our faith don't stir us and move us, what will? But God became man in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Most High God stooped so low in order to save us and bring us back to God. How can we not be stirred by the story of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ? How could we not be stirred when we think of him loving us and giving himself for us there upon the cross? We're stirred by many things in this life, aren't we? A rugby result or political victory or whatever, and okay, alright, nothing wrong with involved being like enjoying sporting occasions and cultural events and so on, but the thing that should most stir us is what God has done for us in his Son, becoming man, taking the weight of our sin upon the cross. All our sin, our unbelief, our vile, filthy thoughts that we would be ashamed to give utterance to. He dealt with them all there on the cross. Or all the commandments that we've ever broken, the blasphemies that we've uttered against God, those cruel, hastily spoken words that we never should have said, that have hurt people. And he died there on the cross, made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Peter writes, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you of these things. For Jesus is a mighty saviour of terrible sinners like you and I, and that God gloriously raised him from the dead. There's nothing more stirring, is there, on the sporting arena or the political arena than an unexpected comeback. They used to call Bill Clinton the comeback kid, didn't they? Everyone thought the Republicans would walk all over him, but then he managed to triumph over them in the end and win the presidency. Or if you're watching a rugby match and your favourite team seems to be losing and they score a last minute try and turn things around. There's nothing more dramatic and wonderful than that. Someone who looks like a total loser, all of a sudden, in a moment, at the pass of a ball and they're winners. Well, here is Jesus Christ. They wrote him off. They rejected him. He will not have this man to rule over us. Even those who were crucified with him, they mocked him and despised him. And that mocking title above his head, the King of the Jews. And they buried him. And even his own followers thought that, well, that's done with Jesus then. We hoped that he would redeem Israel, but now he's dead and gone. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. What could be more stirring for us as Christian believers than the empty tomb? The resurrection of our Saviour, his ascension to glory, and the hope of his appearing. I will not neglect, says Peter, to stir you up in the memory of these things. And it's in the light of these things that we're called to serve, called to give our lives for Christ, called to give witness to him and called to make him known and support the proclamation of the gospel throughout all nations. It's in the light of these things that we're called to be fruitful, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, because in him we have all things necessary for life and godliness. And in this our Father is glorified, that we bear much fruit in abiding in Christ and seeking him in prayer and by his word shaping us and transforming our lives. We need to be stirred up by remembering what we already know. Never mind the latest book with the latest theory on how to be a, you know, satisfied Christian or whatever. Go back to the old truths and the central realities and be stirred up in being reminded of these things. And then thirdly and finally, church leaders come and go, but remembering the truth they taught is the main thing. Yes, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but it was built on the foundation of what they taught rather than on those men personally. I believe in the apostolic succession, but not in the apostolic succession through the ordination of minister after minister down the generations, but the apostolic succession of the gospel, as the apostolic gospel is passed down the generations, not just through preachers, but through ordinary believers who hold on to the message and proclaim it. Peter knew that he would shortly put off his tent. He would exit this world and be received into the presence of his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And he might have been forgiven at this stage of life for withdrawing into himself as he contemplated a painful end. But not at all. He's concerned for others, for the well-being of the churches. He reminds them of the essential truths of the gospel. He wants to stir them up and build them up in their faith. He might have been so taken up with the glory of Christ that he'd forgotten the needs of the church and would be left behind. But no, he says, moreover, I will be careful. I will be, you know, careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And we could take that to mean this, the second letter of his, perhaps as a nod here in the direction of Mark's gospel, that traditionally it's thought that Peter helped Mark to write. Never forget Christ and all he's done and his miracles and his transfiguration and his death and resurrection and the new creation that will be ushered in when he returns. Yes, preachers come and go, apostles come and go, but the truths that they proclaimed, that's the thing we must hold on to and remember and never allow ourselves to forget. Paul said to Timothy, entrust the form of sound words to those who will teach others also. And so God's truth will endure for all generations. Yes, the apostles are long gone. Preachers under whom we were converted may now be in glory, and their eloquent mouths are now silent. But the truth remains, laid down in Scripture and proclaimed by the people of God throughout the centuries. Because in that gospel message, and that message alone, is there the life and health of the church. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews wrote in this way, Hebrews 13 verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as long as I'm in this tent, I will seek to stir you up in remembrance of that great fact. He's the same. Times change. People don't. But Jesus is the same. He alone is able to bring us to God. He alone is able to save sinners in the Westby and Dilton area and throughout the United Kingdom and throughout the world. We need to remember him, to hold fast to him, and be stirred up in the knowledge of him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's remember him and the truths that surround him and never allow ourselves to forget our Lord. Amen.